Lord, I know that you are near, you're not far off, you're in our hearts, you're in our midst, you're rejoicing, because it's good and pleasant when your people dwell together in unity. And Lord, may we now incline our ears towards you, as we've opened our hearts, emptied ourselves, and been a pleasant offering to you of worship and giving. Lord, we have been made in such a way as to sow and reap, to give and receive. And may this be part of the blessing our way, that revelation leading towards transformation would occur. Amen. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about passion. What is passion? Are you passionate about something or some things? Passion is why we live in many respects. I mean, we weren't made just to survive. Animals are all about just surviving. They don't have much higher ambition. They don't have passion. We have passion. We have ambitions beyond just surviving because we're made in the image of God. God has great passion. Obviously, he's a passionate God. And he works diligently towards his own passionate ends. But passion is what drives us. It's what motivates us. It's a very powerful force. Thinking about passion this weekend, and just a quick definition that came to mind that I wrote down real quick is passion is the thing that you think about doing, thing that you wish you were doing when you're doing the thing you have to do. So passion, what I'm excited about, what drives me, what motivates me, what I mentally invest in, even though I might be doing something I have to do, being at a place that I have to be at least in from my own perspective. Passion is the thing that you want to do, that you wish you could be doing when you're doing the thing that you have to do. Now consider, just as an example, the blessing that I have here with VCF. I consider myself very fortunate. I was just telling Jennifer the other day, like on the way to the marriage retreat, that, man, I like the people at VCF. I mean, I cannot think right now. Now, this is not always the case, but it's been an extended period. I can't think right now of one personality that makes me cringe. So, hats off to you. Give yourself some applause. Yep. Doesn't the Bible say that you want your leader to do it with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you? So you actually get the profit out of it in the long run. But consider VCF. I believe that at least half of this audience that's here right now is passionate about being here. You're passionate about hearing the Word of God. There's some of you that sneak in early through the week and actually grab the message, like on Thursday and Friday, because you know our system. You know that we have the message out and ready to be distributed. And so some of you are so passionate that you come in early because you really want to get as much as possible. Maybe I shouldn't have made that public. But anyway, and so this is not the thing. Now think about this. Half of you, one out of two, which is great percentage for a church, I believe. One out of two of you are now doing the thing that you want to do. You're doing the thing that you desire to do. You're not sitting here being at the thing you have to do, thinking about the thing you want to do. So you're not sitting there going, man, football, man, TV, lunch, you know, and this whole thing is just a have to get to the thing that you want to do. So that's great. It gives me a great advantage. It gives you a great advantage because if you've got that mindset, you're obviously going to receive more. I mean, in some respects, to have a good message, you got to have a good hearer, and so there's a meeting there, and for the other half, I would pray that in time, hearing the very oracles of God, receiving from His Word, in an anointed zone, would be something that you're very passionate about, because God's very passionate about you. Now, there's a lot of things to be passionate about in this world, like what is it that occupies your mind when you're doing the thing that you have to do? I'm at work or I'm at school. You know, students could be passionate just about 3 p.m. And a little secret for you students, teachers can also be passionate about getting to 3 p.m. passionate about getting on the internet, passionate about Facebooking, passionate about stamp collecting, passionate about boating, passionate about woodworking. I mean, there's a plethora of possible passions, passionate about getting in the garage and working on the car. There might even be some people that are passionate, Andre, about riding motorcycles. What do you think? And they might even think about that when they're doing the thing that they have to do. Is that not right? I mean, I like racquetball, I like home theater. So those are things that when I'm doing the thing that I have to do. Now that's not happening right now, by the way. I do have to do this, but I also love it. It's a passion for me. Hopefully you discern that. But there's a variety of passions. And what I've found is that when a person's passionate about something, they're going to find a way to have that passion realized. If they're passionate about a person, think pre-marriage, when you're in that season of infatuation and you really desire that person. I mean, you'll travel states. You'll work Monday through Friday if you work far away, and that whole time you've been doing the thing you have to do, thinking about the one you want to be with. You'll get off work at 5. You'll travel 3 states. You'll travel 10 hours so that you can be with your sweetheart. You know, and that drives you, that motivates you. And that's a good thing. I mean, we can be passionate about good things, passionate about bad things. But in general, passion is the thing that we wish we were doing, the person that we wish we could be with when we're doing the thing that we have to do. And we will find a way. It's like, for instance, let's say you have to go to the in-laws' house, and that's not your passion. But there's also a soccer game that's coming on about the time that you hope you'll be gone by. So you're at your in-laws' house at noon. The soccer game's at 3. You know, you might start to drop subtle hints that, you know, be good to get home by 3 o'clock, or, you know, I want to get home to have enough time, honey, to mow the lawn. So yeah, let's be home at 2. So I can mow the lawn. You got 45 minutes to do that because you want to get to that soccer game. I mean, that is what is driving and motivating you. And so people will find a way. You will find a way, whether it's in legitimate ways or whether it's in sneaky ways. You will find a way, if you've got the resources, the opportunity, and the time, to move towards your passion. Would you all agree with that? Now, God Almighty has a great passion. He has a great desire. And his passion and desire, or at least one of them, is my transformation and your transformation. For whatever reason, he's really big on moving something from one state to another state, from a simple state to a complex state, from a state of ignorance to a state of insight, from a state of mundaneness and simplicity to a state of radicalness and sophistication. That is just God's way. Now, it's pretty clear from scriptures that he's into transformation. Think about the world that we live in. The Bible says that by faith, God created the things that we see out of things that we do not see. So the doctrine is ex nihilo. God created everything out of nothing. So he took nothingness and transformed it into somethingness. Darkness was transformed in some respects into light. I don't understand all the science behind it, but in the beginning it was all dark. And then light comes forth. There's a transformation from a state of darkness and murkiness to a state of clarity. Man himself, Adam was taken from the dust, and God formed his body, and then God breathed into that body, and man became a living being. Now, that's a transformation. Dust to body, body to an eternal soul. That's a movement in regards to transformation. And then to top it off, as though that weren't enough, dust to body, body to eternal soul, then God takes from that person, from Adam, the rib, and he transforms the rib into a woman. And so that was another step in the right direction of transformation. So Adam even recognized that, and he went, whoa, man, this is awesome. She's right from me. Whoa, beautiful. So think about the transformation that's occurring. I hope that makes all you ladies feel good, by the way. I mean, you're a step up from that state of simplicity to sophistication. And even with the church, the most exciting transformation for me, you know, if someone gets healed of cancer, if a leg gets stretched, or if an ear regains hearing, that's all well and fine, but eventually that leg's gonna go bad. Eventually there's going to be no hearing in the ear. Those are fine transformations, but the best transformation for me as a pastor is to see somebody to be born into the kingdom of God and then to not stay at an infantile level, but to proceed along into the childhood of faith, into the adolescence of faith, into an adulthood of faith. And it's exciting to see that transformation, to be born again. Well, here's the way it is. With God's passions, it's going to get done. Just like if we have a passion, we're going to find a way to do it. With God's passion, it is going to be done. And if his passion is transformation, as I have suggested, as per the title, transformation is going to occur one way or another. Let me put it another way. We can either do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Any of you parents ever said something in that respect? Yeah. Look at the lead verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will, that is the desire, the pleasure, the very heart of God. This is the will of God, that is your sanctification. Now, don't let that term scare you. Sanctification is something special that is set aside, something that is not to be common, not to be ordinary. It's a privileged thing. Now, from the Christian perspective, there's two types of sanctification. When a person is born again, they are immediately set apart from the mass of humanity, from being mere creation. They are moved, sanctified, set apart into the family of God. That's instantaneous sanctification. That cannot be undone. There is another form of sanctification which much of the New Testament is directed towards. The first one God did fully, and we received that by belief. There wasn't much to it. The second form of sanctification, which is the point today, transformation, is becoming more and more like God and less like the natural man. Moving from self-centered, self-worship, self-preoccupation to a God-centered, God-preoccupation. This is the sanctification that God desires. Now, enter the challenge that you and I are still a curious combination of the natural and the spiritual. So there is still within you and I, and this is I know, real easy, but I believe you're going to be helped if you'll receive this message today. Enter the challenge that there's still some resistance in me towards a God preoccupation. There is something in me that is very human-centered, me-centered, very narcissistic, anthro-centered, man-centered. There is that part of me, and at the same time, there's another part of me which is God-centered, God-oriented. As a Christian, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus, not even to speak on his own regards, but to move us to God, move us to Jesus. And of course, the Holy Spirit is God, and there's a partnership there. Don't get me wrong. But there is a challenge between self-preoccupation, or to put it simple, between pride and true submission to and worship of God. This is the universal challenge that we are naturally born self-idolaters, filled with pride and arrogance, ever wishing to exalt ourselves. And then, coming into Christianity, that is now to be turned on its head. We are now to do the exact opposite of it. No longer so in love with myself that I can't see straight, but instead so in love with God and so committed to and submitted to God that now I really see Now I really understand. This is the desire of the kingdom. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar will today be analyzed once again. He provides a great example of somebody who failed the test, who did not get it, that God, Jehovah, from his perspective, is passionate about my transformation. Now, this pagan king has directly or indirectly been the subject of attention for the last few weeks. If you've noticed, we've been in Daniel since January. I haven't really called it a Daniel series, but we've been moving along in Daniel, taking little detours here and there. But now we come to what I would call episode 4 in regards to King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Let us reacquaint ourselves with this man in Daniel 4 and verse number 4 here in your notes. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. Now, Nebuchadnezzar actually is giving his testimony, is giving an account of humiliation in Daniel chapter 4. Now, this chapter will always have sentimental value with me. One of the very first messages I ever gave in a setting like this was about Nebuchadnezzar and his ensuing dream. And there's still people in Michigan that remember that message. They give me the key point. They remind me of that. And so I always have some sentimental value here. But for our purposes, here we have Nebuchadnezzar, and he is at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. Now, this is the natural desire of every one of us. In ourselves, if we could move to this state of ease and prosperity, of rest and security, you know, freedom from want, freedom from fear. And it's really not a bad desire. I'm not condemning that desire. It's a good desire. I mean, who would not prefer to be at a place of rest and to be in prosperity? The problem comes when it's not subordinated to God. The problem comes when it's a pseudo-ease, a pseudo-prosperity, that is living for oneself, living for one's own desires. Nebuchadnezzar should have by now been submitted to God. Now you say, well, why is that? He's a pagan king. Well, we've actually seen Nebuchadnezzar be influenced by Jehovah in three earlier episodes. Episode 1 is found in Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, these four stellar examples of consecration, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say we will not partake of the king's food. And when they came in the king's presence, even though they had less natural nutrition, there was a vitality and the image of God upon them. The presence of God was there. Nebuchadnezzar took note of these four boys and saw them to be the wisest of all his counselors. So he brushes against Jehovah in that respect. In Daniel chapter 2, of course, he has this dream, and he's just blown away by the dream. Daniel comes in, as I'm going very fast here, Daniel comes in, interprets the dream, and basically lays a heavy on him and says, look, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's coming to an end. Nebuchadnezzar hears the dream. He does not challenge it. He acknowledges the God that's in Daniel. He receives it, but then he begins to move back to the norm. He returns to form. So in Daniel chapter 3, if you might recall, he made this statue. He had this stupid building project that he thought would in some way turn the will of God. Somehow he could continue his kingdom. And so from the dream that he had, he was the golden head, you might recall. Then there was the silver aspect of the statue and bronze and then iron and clay. Well, he said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just make a full-blown gold statue, you know, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and that will represent me and that my kingdom will persist forever. My house will persist forever. Forget about what Jehovah, Daniel's God, intends. And so he demands that everybody worship his dumb statue. most people do, because he also coerces the worship, an antichrist type. But three boys stand up, and they refuse to bow to the statue, and they're thrown into the fire, but they're delivered. And Nebuchadnezzar basically concedes once again. He says, your God is God. And he says everybody should acknowledge Daniel's God. Now, unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar and his reactions are short-lived. Rather than there being true conversion, rather than there being a radical change where, hey, it's not about me, it's not about my life, it's not about self-exaltation. This existence is about God. This existence is not meant for me to worship the creation, but instead to worship the Creator who is exalted above all. So Nebuchadnezzar still does not get it. Now, how do I know that? Well, first of all, I understand that because in verse 5, in the midst of his ease and prosperity, God comes to challenge it. And ironically, as he's laying there in his bed, as he's enjoying his rest, he cannot. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. And this is God's passion. This is his God's desire. Ironically, as he lays there, he cannot get away from this gnawing and drawing God. Our God will gnaw at you, and he intends to draw you. Nebuchadnezzar, you have already had a brush or two with me. Nebuchadnezzar, you've had the light. Nebuchadnezzar, you've been in that church for 3 years. Nebuchadnezzar, you understand the things of God. You're not like your pagan peers, which know nothing. You have come face to face. You have had contact with my people. You have been subjected to light. And so you've been given something. And to whom much is given? You've been given revelation. And revelation is double-edged. It's both wonderful and terrible. You've been given revelation, Nebuchadnezzar, and I am not going to allow you to simply live out the Babylon dream and just go to your place of death. I'm not going to allow it. You are going to have yet another opportunity to meet me. I challenge you. I call you forth. You've laid up for yourself many goods. You have your wonderful house. You live in the golden city of Babylon. In fact, two of the seven wonders of the ancient world were in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens and the walls of Babylon. The walls of Babylon were so great that six chariots, if I remember my history right, six chariots across could make a turn on these walls. That's how wide and strong and great these walls of this city were. But Nebuchadnezzar, you cannot get away from me. Once you've touched, once you've understood, then I'm going to gnaw at you. I'm going to draw you. Why? Because I'm passionate about transformation. I did not create you and reveal myself to you to leave you where you're at. You are going to contend with me. And guess what? There's going to be transformation one way or another. It's going to happen. Now, here was his dream. The tree that could be me. As we consider Nebuchadnezzar, may we consider ourselves as well. Daniel chapter 4 and verse, I know there's a lot of scriptures here, but just try to stay with me. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. Now that's a clue, by the way, that Nebuchadnezzar has not come along as far as he should. He still has his own God. As a matter of fact, he's polytheistic. He recognizes Jehovah, but look at this. And in whom is the spirit of the, what does it say? Holy gods, plural. Jehovah's just one of the pantheon. He's just one of the members in the league of the gods. He does not understand yet because he still sees himself as great and powerful, and he subordinates Jehovah as just to one of the boys in the council of the gods. Now, O Belteshazzar, verse 9. Chief of the magicians, there's another clue. He's got magicians for his counselors. Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, or in a dream, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher. Now this is the first true watch ministry that we joke around here at VCF. It's kind of an inside joke about how some Christians self-appoint themselves as a watch ministry and monitor everybody else's behavior. Well, here's a legitimate watch ministry. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay, and this watcher, verse 13, a holy one came down. Verse 14, he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down that tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. I mean, decimation. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But, somebody say but. This is actually a nice one. Often in the Bible, but goes negative, but this is a positive one. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Now this is terrifying here. See, this is a scary thing. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's. Let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods, very likely 7 years, let 7 years pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. Now here is the object. Here is the desire of God. Listen carefully. The sentence, verse 17, is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, that is, for this purpose or reason, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now here is a little insight into the spiritual denseness of Nebuchadnezzar. He has this dream of this tree which overshadows everything, and everything under it is inferior. Everybody under it, it partakes of this tree. And the goal of the tree coming down is humiliation. For this tree to be laid low so that this lesson can be learned. Here's the lesson. God is great. Men aren't. God is exalted. Men are actually lowly. And women, by the way. God is awesome. Humanity is just barely getting by. And should God remove the link, should God remove his favor and his provision, they become just like animals. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is pretty thick because he's not making the connection that this tree is me. He, you know, when you were reading it, did you think, well, you know, he's having that dream and God wants this lesson to be learned? So even if you didn't read this before, you know, did you think maybe that tree might be Nebuchadnezzar? So here's the folly of pride. Here's the folly of arrogance. A person that is arrogant and proud, they don't get it at times. They think silly things. And he just does not, he's not able to connect the dots. Now, God's gracious. He's trying to give him a nice kindergarten object lesson. Tree, come down. Person, reverting to an animal state. Why? So he can stay an animal? No. So that he can know that actually God is awesome and that person is nothing. If God removes his hand, if God just takes the spark of divinity, that image connection, just removes just a little bit, he becomes animalistic. He becomes that stupid. And Nebuchadnezzar does not get it. So Daniel comes in because God's very gracious. You see, God will give you revelation by degrees. And the revelation you get up front is basic and easy. The truth that he brings forward to you early on is meant to be easy. Let's see if he gets it. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. Now, the dismay could be in part because what is the matter with this guy? How does he not get it? He has understood Jehovah. He had this dream in the past that was about him. Then he went out of his way to try to undo it. He made a statue of gold that would somehow change things. What's the matter with this guy? Now, he's respectful, as you should be, to delegated authority. He's dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. Verse 22, he comes down to it. It is you, O king. Okay? You're the tree. Connect the dots. Don't you get it? It's you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. Now, here is my advice. Listen up, King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Two things. Stop and start. Stop and start. Stop sinning. You feel comfortable. You feel like you've achieved for yourself something, and so you take it easy. You're like the man Jesus talked about. I will take my ease. I will eat, drink, and be merry. I've done a lot for myself. Now it's my time. My time. All of life now is about me, myself, and I. Nebuchadnezzar had that self-orientation, and self-orientation inevitably leads to sin. It inevitably means that I am God, and anything I want to do, any appetite that I desire to fulfill, I can do. Now, this is in part our national problem. This is in part the bittersweet issue of being wealthy. One of the reasons why America is like this tree, it's eventually going to come down, is because we have been recipients of great wealth, of great health, of excess time, and yet instead of starting to help others, now I'm not saying it's non-existent, but for the most part, we've heaped up for ourselves. We've laid up treasures on earth. We've not cared for the oppressed. We've not cared for the 90% poor and the rest of the world. You know, they might get a pittance here and there. But like King Nebuchadnezzar, it's all about me and boy, the habits, boy, the secret sins, boy, the things that I'll allow. After all, I am my own sovereign. And I have that delusion. I believe in that fallacy because look at all I've done. Look at this great city. Look at the armies. Look at all the conquering I've done. Look at the promotions I've got. Look at the education I've got. Look at the great things I've done in ministry. I have got myself here. I am the one who now deserves to do as I please. So Daniel's like, hey, you better stop sinning. Get rid of that secret sin. It's time to repent. And hey, it's time to start serving other people. It's time to be a blessing. You've been blessed. Okay. You've used your blessings in a selfish way. Take those blessings. Look what he says here. Show mercy to the oppressed. You know, Nebuchadnezzar probably got where he was at because he stepped on people. He rode over people. He was harsh towards people. The way of the world, to be harsh towards others, to get ahead by any means. Now instead, take and be a blessing to the oppressed. Make things right. It's like Jesus said to Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus said, I've done these things, but now I've gone out and I've repaid fourfold. Jesus said, salvation's come to this house. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, take my advice. Listen carefully. Stop and start. Stop the wrong and do the right. You're not as favored as you might think. You're not as great as you believe. Stop reading your own press. Stop believing that you are basically God. Now, let me make this very, very clear today. Much about godly transformation is, again, a recognition that God is high and exalted, and I am actually pretty low. that God is the Most High, and I am the most lowly. Did you catch that there again in verse 17? I really got to get this down as a presupposition before we move into the close of the message here. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to this purpose. Now here's much of my transformation, me, much of your transformation. Here's what God wants to work out of us. Self-exaltation. To this end, verse 17, that the living may know something. Really understand it deep in your heart that it's actually God who rules. God is the power. God is the source. You know, unless God builds, you got a whole lot of vanity. And then look at this. And he allocates. He gives. He brings to people. Any good thing comes from the Father above. He gives it to whom he will. And he even takes lowly people. Do you understand that we are actually lowly? Whether we think it or not, we are actually lowly. A humble person, at the very least, the baseline of humility is understanding our position, is just knowing the truth of the matter. We are lowly, almost near animal state, apart from God Almighty. Now, that shouldn't be too hard to imagine. I mean, just look at our culture and look at how people can quickly become animalistic, and they'll abuse others, they'll kill, that without thinking a second thought, they'll do the most heinous things like an animal would do to another one, victimizing and such. Well, that is ultimately us if God should withdraw his grace, if God should withdraw his covering. Now, what will happen? If you've read this before, you already know, but let's think this through here. Let's be fresh about it. What will happen to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, if he will accept the obvious distinction that God is high, God is great, I should be centered on him, everything's about him. If he'll accept the obvious distinction between God's greatness and my lowliness, he is about to learn a great lesson. His transformation is in action. He is being transformed by wisdom. Are you all following me here? Is anybody following me here? Okay, if he will accept it, then transformation will occur by wisdom. I've given you a dream, gave you a nice little word picture, even gave you a prophet to come in and interpret it for you. And so take it. Take the obvious distinction. Lay it to heart. Break off your sin. Help other people out. Now, however, but, now here's a negative but, if he persists in the common fallacy of human worship. You and I naturally worship ourselves. We come out of mom worshiping ourselves. We make sure mom knows it, then we start to make sure everybody else knows it. We live from an orientation of self-worship. It is a fallacy. It is a deception to ever think of it in terms of worshiping God or the devil. Well, I don't worship the devil, so by default, I must be a worshiper of God. That's a front. The devil has opened up the occult as a front. It's real, and it's also bad, don't get me wrong. But that's just a marginal group. The real competition is between worship of God and worship of self. Okay, now that's actually the nastiest four-letter word, self. Self-worship. Now, if he persists, if Nebuchadnezzar persists in the fallacy of his own greatness, if he persists in the lust for his own glory, everything's about me, I should be glorified, a crash course in rough revelation is coming his way. Why is that? Because God is passionate about transformation. Just like when you and I are passionate about something, we'll find a way to do it. Well, God's ends are always good, and he's going to find a way to transform people. They're going to get it one way or another. You're going to learn by wisdom, or rough experience is coming your way. You're going to get a Nebuchadnezzar type episode. I wonder what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let's turn it over. We can see, not a good sign. Crash course. Daniel 4:28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. He was arrogant in his self-idolatry, but now he becomes the animal. Now he becomes the beastly man. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, 12 months went by. See, here's danger. This is Houston, we have a problem. Danger, danger, Will Robinson type of alert here. When you hear revelation and you go, yeah, I am the man, yeah, that's me. You know, some of us will buy into it for a little while. We'll go with it. But if we don't radically change, if we don't allow God to transform us to where it becomes part of our being, we will drift backwards. We will return to form and revert to the norm. This is the way of things. Just like gravity pulls things down. In the natural, we will go back to the place of self-worship if we're not moving against it. In 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar is back to a place almost like he never had that revelation. Almost like it's a foreign notion. Now, how do I know this? Because his heart is still so consumed with his own benefit, his own image, his own self, that it's clear that he did not have a radical transformation. Well, you say, how do I know? How do I know his heart? You know, you can't just assume. Well, Bible says that out of the abundance of one's heart, the mouth speaks. Look at verse 30, and you get one of the most arrogant statements in the whole Bible. Verse 30, here's the king. He's walking on his roof. It's been 12 months. And so, yeah, that was a sharp reproof then, but it's wore off by now. No problem. Verse 30, the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? It's like if you didn't know better, you would have thought that he was just your everyday pagan that had never had exposure to the light. See, this makes it very dangerous. Pagans say this naturally. They have no other source to speak from. So all of life, now I'm talking about the lost, I'm talking about me apart from God, our natural disposition is to build for myself, to build up a kingdom, to get to a place of ease and prosperity, and to bask in glory. I've done well for myself. And I really enjoy the accolades of others. Wonderful. I've achieved this position. I've risen in prominence. I've built up something great. My children are wonderful testimonies of my greatness. Everything about me. But see, this man had exposure to God, as we've seen. It's dangerous. That's why Victory Christian Fellowship is a danger zone. Every Sunday or Wednesday. In whatever venue of teaching, revelation occurs, you've placed yourself in the danger zone. Because once you get the light, see, dead churches have an advantage in the short term because you don't necessarily come to a crash course. You may not be held accountable short term. Of course, long term, you got trouble. But a living church where God's light's going forth, you're going to respond. It's like Noah. I mean, he was the pastor of his day. And what he said cut two ways. Everybody was affected by what he said and what he did. There was no neutral ground. There was no special mountain of neutrality that people were hanging on when the flood came. You were either in the ark, which is a picture of Christ, or you perished, okay? So here, Nebuchadnezzar had the curious disadvantage of having been exposed to the light and not subjecting himself, not submitting himself, not humbling himself. And if you and I do not humble ourselves, we will be humbled. If we do not acknowledge God, I believe the New Testament says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Every person's going to bow one way or another. Better to bow early. Better to bear the burden in one's youth than to be forced in a crash course like unto this. Look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth. Talk about fast. He just finished. Majesty. Bam. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men. and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until. God's not out to exterminate them, but look, until you know. I've been working for a while. I've been long-suffering. Even from the last lesson, I gave you 12 months. We don't know exactly what his state was. He might have just said, yeah, that's a good message. Now I want to get to lunch. Or he might have pondered it, gone to cell group to get it reinforced, but you know, just didn't have the continuity, didn't have the faithfulness to continue. And so right back to self-worship, right back to everything's about me, right back to it's love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor better do it too. You know, if they don't, they're going to get some. They're going to get some a fight. Well, he seemed to go back. Obviously, now you are in for it. The gavel has fallen. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom He will. Now here is my passion today. I'm passionate about this. I desire to spare you from rough treatment. I would desire to spare you from a crash course. There, some of us in here, we really think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We really think, I know better than my parents. I know better than my teachers. I'll show them. You're so arrogant. You're so filled of yourself, so puffed up. And my heart is, I would spare you. Submit, humble, repent, make right. Because if you don't, God knows how to bring you down. God knows how to slam you. Now, Jennifer and I have talked about this even with our kids, that you know what? We want them to learn by wisdom. We're going to sow while we can. We're going to give them the implanted word. Hopefully, that will be enough. Now, part of our reason is preventive. Hopefully, that will be sufficient so they don't have to go through crash courses, so they don't have to learn it by getting fired, so they don't have to learn it by divorce, so they don't have to learn it by sowing bad seed, by getting pregnant before wedlock and then having that overshadow their lives. Hopefully, they can learn the right things in advance by wisdom, but if not, Jennifer and I have already committed our children to rough treatment. Either way, Lord, transform them. Either way, you can have them. If they want to be stubborn, then go ahead, get your rod out, do what you need to do. And you know what? It's easy, perhaps, for us to say about our kids, but I'm God's kid. And right now, the rod's hanging over me. Right now, if I get out of line, if I continue in foolish fallacies and not allowing God's transformation on a day-by-day basis, not vulnerable, not hearing reproof and getting defensive, but instead hearing reproof and saying, you know, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Even if they're not 100% right, I appreciate the bit of wisdom that I can glean from that. If I don't have that transformative submission, then the rod is hanging over me. And I have been through crash courses. My tree has come down. About 3 years ago, the tree came down in 3 different fronts of my life, all in about the same month. I know what it's like to go through a crash course. I know what it's like to have a higher estimation of my spiritual abilities, of my resourcefulness, of my ability to communicate and work things out. I know what it's like to have things crash down and go through a crash course. Now, I would preserve, I would love to keep people. You say, well, Pastor, maybe it's better that people go through things. You usually learn more from your negative experiences than just wisdom. Perhaps. But I'm just nice enough, maybe lazy enough to want to spare people from this type of crash course. Because 7 years of this until it takes, you see, he might have been 30, 40 years old at this time. It would take 7 years to get his mind right. It takes 7 years to undo the pattern of, hey, I'm the best thing ever, and everybody else around me is a bunch of hayseeds. Hey, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. I've got a fix on everything. My commentary is the ultimate, and everybody should listen. I've got it all figured out. I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, and I don't need anybody to speak into my life. Well, it's going to take 7 years for this man to get it right. Now, my tree didn't stay down for that long, but the merciful side of it is that, if you recall, the stump was left. The band of iron was put over the stump. And it was in the tender grass. The dew of heaven kept it wet. Now, here's the key point. God is passionate about my transformation. If God was so concerned about a pagan king's transformation, who had casual brushes and brief meetings with Jehovah, okay, if he was that concerned about Nebuchadnezzar's transformation, do you think he's also going to be concerned about the transformation of his sons and daughters? What do you think? If you're God's child, I mean, God worked to transform Israel, okay? They were stubborn. They refused. They had to go through the school of hard knocks on multiple occasions. We say, well, we're in the age of grace, so we get a lot more space. I beg to differ. God's always been gracious, and he's always given space. He gave Nebuchadnezzar space. In actuality, to whom much is given, much is required. To those who have more, they will ask the more. We're even more accountable. We got the Holy Spirit, we got the Bible, we got the church. You know, we're sons and daughters. And so believe you me, if he was interested in transforming servants and pagan kings, he's extremely interested and passionate. Somebody say passionate. You know, what you're passionate about, you're going to find a way to do it. He was extremely passionate about the transformation of you and I right now. Now, here's some lessons perhaps we could glean. Number one. Oh, I want to see if someone can get this. It's the same word. It begins with an L. Who knows what the word might be? Loves. God loves me where I am and loves me enough not to leave me there. You're writing that in there? Loves me where I am. He loved Nebuchadnezzar. He's loved every person that he's brought into this world. He loves us enough not to leave us in that place. Why? Because he's into transformation. You're born an infant, but you should not have infant characteristics when you're 10 years old. He's into transformation. You know, the seed goes into the ground. It doesn't come out just a seed. That would be bad for all of us. The seed sprouts and brings forth fruit. It brings forth multiplication and complexity from the simple to the complex. That's what he wants us to do. Stop being children. Stop being babies. Now, if you've just come into Christianity, you get some space because you are a baby in the faith. But you are not to stay there. You are to grow, grow, grow. And much of the New Testament is written to get people that are in the church already to grow. Secondly, I want to see if someone get this. The opposite, now raise your hand. The opposite of transformation is what? Yes. Excellent work, Brenda. Stagnation. Now, if I was to tell you that there's two ponds you can swim in. You can swim in this pond that has a nice inlet and outlet, or you can swim in the stagnant pond. Which one would you run and jump in? Okay, not the stagnant, by the way, in case you're thinking still. If we are not being transformed, we're stagnating. Things in nature, things that are organic, left to themselves, tend to rot. You know, every once in a while, you go to your refrigerator, you're reminded of that. Even with the refrigerator cooling and retarding the decaying process. Every once in a while, you find surprises in Tupperware in the back, do you not? I mean, I found some real doozies. But God's into transformation. He's into renewal, not into being conformed to the world, stagnation, decaying realm, self-centeredness. He's into, but be you transformed by brain cleansing, by mind renewal. The opposite of transformation is stagnation. He's not going to leave you there, by the way. You think you're the exception to the rule? Oh, my, your tree's coming down. He's going to bring you down. He has a way of doing it. But see, number three, the goal of that, the goal of harsh lessons is knowing God, not your destruction. He's not out to destroy you, to torment you, to keep you there. Psalm 118, verse 18 says, the psalmist said, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. David said in Psalm 119, but before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've learned to love your law. He also said, it was good that I was afflicted, because now I gravitate. I love you, and I love your law. Now, Now, I want to end with this. This is a hard message, but there's also some sweetness in this message. Like when Samson and the lion, you know, out of the eater came forth sweetness. You've been confronted. You've been gnawed at to a certain degree, but there's sweetness as well. Perhaps right now, you're like the tree laying down. Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, you're not telling me anything new. You're reframing it, but boy, I'll tell you what, that's me right now. Listen, God has the ability to resurrect. God has the ability to restore. Acknowledge God where you're at. Repent. Make right. He will bring sweetness out of the bitter. He's the one that specializes in resurrection and restoration. He's the one that says that the years that the locust and the cankerworm have devoured, I will give it back to you and in spades. He's the one that allowed Job to come crashing down. Job acknowledged God's greatness in a way he never quite understood before, and God gave him at least double of all that he had before. That's the God that I know. And I would spare you, but also if you're there, be aware. I want you to turn your notes over real quick. I'll be quick here. This is not a bad sign. Don't worry. In Daniel chapter 4, and look at here in verse number 15. It's very very tender imagery here. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth. He's not uprooted you. Leave those stumps. Here's what I want you to do, you watchers. You put a band of iron and bronze over the top. You cover that. And keep it in the tender grass. Not in the desert. Not in the wilderness. But tender grass, a place of fertility, a place where new growth and development can occur. And here's my favorite part. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. When God brings you down, he's also able to saturate you and to bring life with the simple, sweet, progressive dew of himself. And that is God's intention, is not for your destruction, but for your restoration. And so why don't we as a church, why don't we stand together? We're going to give God the glory for his words of wisdom and take a moment, consider ourselves. And so if we could close our eyes for a moment, I'm going to pray. First of all, if you're here today, I must be a blessing here. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he wants you. He's passionate about you. And then once he gets you, he's passionate about your transformation. If you've not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you've been living your own life, serving yourself, being led by your own discretion and direction, Jesus is reaching out to you right now. If you would like to pray today and ask the Lord to accept you into his family, the Bible says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you confess him with your mouth, you will be saved and forgiven. No one looking around but me, if you'd like me to pray for you today, just between you, myself, and God, you say, Pastor, when the service is done today, will you please pray for me? I'd be very glad to do that. If that's you, raise your hand so I can know who to pray for today. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. I want to give myself to him. He's drawing you, and he's the one that gives you the measure of faith to believe. If you'd like me to pray for you today, just raise your hand. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. You meet me up front after service. We'll pray. You're very important to Jesus. Anybody else today, say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Brothers and sisters, God's passionate about your transformation. You should be passionate about your own transformation. This is not just mere self-interest, but this is in reference to God. I want to submit to God and his transformation. I like it by wisdom. I hope I'll receive it there. But if I need rough treatment, God, may I learn the lesson and subject myself there. I mean, there was a whole generation of Israel that expired because they did not learn the lesson from rough treatment. God wanted to bring them in less than a year, and they refused it, and they had to circle their wilderness for another 39 years until all that stubborn generation perished. far be it from us that that should be us. Perhaps you have a stubborn streak. Perhaps you think way too highly of yourself. And you're a bit more puffed up than you may have thought. And you get defensive when reproof comes. You're not oriented towards repentance. You don't assume your drastic need for God's word. You're not even passionate about things of God. During this message, you've been thinking about the thing that you want to do while you're doing the thing you have to do. God's given you a little opportunity to respond to him today. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Why don't you come down and pray with me? You'll pray for me. I'll pray for you. May we be submitted to transformation. Come on down. Let's pray today.